All right, take your Bible and open it to Mark's Gospel and also Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to start in Mark's Gospel chapter 15. While you're turning, let me remind you that if you're watching on the internet, we're thrilled to have you, and we are welcoming you tonight to our evening service in the middle of the week. We're in Mark's Gospel chapter 15. Don't forget that Christ went to the cross, and he was there from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon. And tonight my purpose is to try to help us to understand what really happened on the cross and how it affects us. You know, it's often difficult to try to get even basic spiritual truths across to someone who is not interested or not saved or has been hurt by someone who's a Christian. I got involved with a fellow this week trying to share some basic things from Scripture just about salvation. And because his mind has been brainwashed by cultic teachings, he cannot comprehend. And so we need to pray for those that we're trying to share the gospel. You know, lost people can't understand the Bible. These things are spiritually discerned. And even the ability to understand your condition before God comes as an illumination of your part of your mind by the Holy Spirit. It comes through the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit says, see, that's you. And I got to the place with this young man that I said, there's nothing more I can do. And it's very upsetting on my end. He kind of blew it off. But it's very upsetting if you've ever tried to share the Bible with someone, Jesus with someone, and they just, you know, they're not interested. And he claims to be a Christian, but it's just unbelievable the things that the devil will do. That's why we go verse by verse through the Bible, so that we don't get off on tangents and then go to seed on those things. You know, some preachers are big on prophecy, and all they do is preach on prophecy all the time. Others are big on health and wealth and prosperity and all that, and they just go to seed on these things. Well, there's so much in the Bible that we can't justify sticking on one subject. We just need to go through it like God gives it to us and learn all we can, then start over. Amen? And then we'll never get to the end and know it all, but we're going to try. But I want to try to help us tonight to understand what really happened. And there are so many people tonight, said all that, say this, that do not understand how the death of some man 2,000 years ago, of course he's more than a man, you know that, could affect them in the 21st century. Well, we've got to ask ourselves some questions if we're going to be able to help them. What is the cross of Christ all about? And that's answered in the Gospel of Mark. Now you know that Jesus spoke 7 times while he was on the cross. The first time, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second time, he talking to the penitent thief, he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The third time, he looked at his mother and his half-brother John, and he said, son, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son. The idea was to take care of mom, because I'm the oldest and I'm not going to be around much longer. But the fourth one is found in chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel, verses 33 and 34. Let's look at it. And when the sixth hour, that's noon, was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, speaking in Hebrew, it's written here, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, while it is impossible for us to understand with our finite minds how God could forsake his son, we can sort of understand why, a little bit. So let's answer, to get there, let me answer a question that gets asked a lot. Why did he repeat this? Why did he say, my God, and then say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He says, my God, and then he says, thou. Well, the first time, I'm convinced he was talking to God the Father. And the second time, to God the Holy Spirit. And then he says, thou. Even in his dying breath, he acknowledges what we call the Trinity. And within the nature of the one God, we can discern three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each are co-equal, co-essential, and co-eternal. And Jesus died there on that cross nearly 2,000 years ago, friend, and he did so absolutely alone. He was forsaken by God the Father. He was forsaken by God the Holy Spirit. He was forsaken by his disciples, and he died there in the dark, totally alone. Have you ever been with someone who's dying? Have you ever been with someone while they were breathing their last breath? Well, I have. As a pastor, I've spent many, many hours with those who were in the process of dying. And I have held their hand often as they breathed their last breath and closed their eyes and went to sleep in Jesus and woke up in the hands of the Savior, the arms of the Savior. But to die alone is just an unthinkable thing. I think about those who died in the Twin Towers. These giant, huge buildings collapsing with them inside. And many were trapped, as you know, in parts of the building and died after the buildings collapsed. Can you imagine what it would be like to find yourself in a tragic situation like that, in total darkness? All you could hear is the screams of others around you. Maybe the sirens of the emergency vehicles outside. And no one there to hold your hand. No one there to console you. Or to be in a nursing home in a coma. Did you know that the last thing to go is the hearing? The last thing to go is the hearing. And if you have a friend or a loved one that's in a situation like that, or has Alzheimer's and doesn't even know what planet they're on, talk to them. Sing to them. Read the Bible to them. Get a hymn book. Take it with you. Sing it. Sing to them. Because they need to know that in addition to Jesus being there, you're there. You're there. Jesus, however, died totally alone. And you and I cannot understand how God could do that. But for a glimmer, that we have a little glimmer of why. Notice verses 35 and 36. And some of them that stood by, when they heard him say that, said, behold, he calleth for Elias, or Elijah, in other words. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Now, why would they say that? Well, it was a common belief among the Jews in that day that Elijah would return and precede the Messiah. Right before the Messiah came, Elijah would come back from the dead, or, you know, from heaven, and he would announce the coming of the Messiah. They did not understand that Elijah himself would come back from the dead, would not come back from the dead. Instead, that's a picture of John the Baptist. Elijah came in the picture, or John the Baptist, pardon me, came, no, I said that wrong. John the Baptist came in picture and in type of Elijah. In other words, they believed that there would be a prophet to announce the coming Messiah, and that's what John the Baptist did. Now notice they say, let alone, let alone. Interesting phrase. It means suffer it or allow it, permit it. Let it happen. Let it continue. There were some that said, let's just see if Elijah will come and take him down. Now, friend, listen. Why was it so important that Jesus stay on the cross? Have you ever thought about this? I mean, we know why he went, right? He went to pay for our sin debt. But why was it important that he stay the entire time and not, I mean, all he had to do was speak a word or think a thought, and someone has written a song, 10,000 angels would come, right, and rescue him. He was there, number one, because he chose to be. He was there, number two, because he had to be. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, Father, if be thy, you know, any other way to save mankind than this, then let's do that. And there was no other way. So he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, right? He chose to be there. He had to be there. But he also stayed there because had he stopped, come down from the cross before he was able to declare that he had paid the penalty, he'd paid the price of the sin debt of all mankind, listen, he would not have been able to say, it is finished. And if he could not have declared that he was done, listen, there would be no way, any way possible for anyone ever to be saved. When Jesus cried in verse 34, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was at that precise moment that he was bearing the full penalty that our sins actually deserve. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. Death, what kind of death? Eternal separation from God for you and I. For Christ, it was but for a few moments, comparatively. But listen, in those few moments that Christ was separated from God, it was as though he were spending an entire eternity separated from his Father and the Holy Spirit. I mean, friend, this is serious, serious stuff. And we take it so lightly. Most preachers don't preach on this. They don't talk about this. All they talk about is how wonderful and great it is to be saved. We all want to just kind of get some kind of a, you know, tingle up our spine and go out of church just oohing and aahing and, you know, see all these people in these church services. Oh, they're waving their hands and they're just, oh, it's just, listen. When we get a glimpse, if we could just get a glimpse of what it costs God to save us, I think it would revolutionize how we think, how we talk, and how we act. The wages of sin is death, God says. And on that cross, Jesus bore, that word death means hell, separation from God. And listen, Jesus on that cross bore our hell so that we would not have to. Verse 37 says, Jesus cried with a loud voice. That's where he says, it is finished, as recorded elsewhere. And he gave up the ghost. That means he let his body die, gave up the spirit. Notice what happens immediately as soon as he lets his body die. By the way, his body should have died long before. But listen, God is the giver of life. He is the sustainer of life. And because Jesus is God, he kept his body alive until he had finished paying the penalty. You see, he didn't cease to be God while on the cross. We have to remember that. This wasn't a man dying. I've heard a few theologians say, you know, he died in his humanity. No, friend, he died in every way. He died emotionally. He died spiritually. He died physically. He was separated from God, and it might as well have been for all eternity, because that's how long it would take us. And when he finally finished the payment, he let his body die. And immediately, verse 38, the veil of the temple was rent. That means torn in twain, in two, from top to bottom. Now, what's that all about? Well, the veil of the temple first appeared in the tabernacle and then later the permanent temple. And it was a big, heavy curtain. Have you ever seen one of those big, heavy curtains at the movie theater or in a live theater? They have these big, heavy curtains, and they, you know, like in a performing arts center, and they raise this big, huge thing. And it used to take a couple of guys to raise it. Now it's motorized, you know. But this veil was a heavy, heavy curtain that separated the holy place in the tabernacle, later the temple, from the most holy place. And only the high priest was allowed to go into the most holy place, and he could only do it one time a year. And this veil separated the two areas. In that area was the Ark of the Covenant, and it contained, it was there for the purpose. On top of it was an area called the mercy seat, and it contained the Ten Commandments and the rod that budded and so forth, the pot of manna. And the high priest would take the sins of the people for the previous year. He would slay the animal, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. The Shekinah glory of God would come down, and it would announce that the sins of the people were covered for one more year. Now, that was a picture of what Jesus would do for the sins of all the world on the cross. Except when he said it's finished, it was done. No more sacrifice for sin ever again. Jesus is, we sing the song, once for all. He died for sin once for all. And therefore there is no need for additional sacrifice, because Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice. And as a result of that, God tore the veil of the temple from top to bottom. Now, see, if it ripped from bottom to top, might call it an earthquake, or some people did it. But only God could reach up there and, like a strong man at the carnival taking a big thick phone book, just tore it in two from top to bottom. Now, he did that for a purpose. You see, that Holy of Holies, that holy place, was the place where God came down every year to meet with his human, with his people, but he had to always do it through a human mediator. And Hebrews chapter 10 talks about that. So let's go over there. Keep your finger in Mark 15, and let's talk about forsaking. By the way, they tied a rope around the high priest's foot. You know why? What if that guy has a heart attack while he's in there? How are we going to get him out? And if he dies, that would desecrate the holy place, right? So they would put bells on his clothes, and so they could hear him wandering around in there doing his thing and hear the bells. And if the bells ever stopped, they would pull him out. No record of anybody ever having to have that done. I don't know if there is one. But the point is, God tore the veil so that it would be clear that there would never need to be a human mediator. Now look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated, that means dedicated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now listen, that physical veil was torn from top to bottom, and it was replaced by the blood of Jesus Christ himself, which provides for us a new and living way by which every person can approach God for himself without a human mediator. You see, we no longer need a human priest. We no longer need to go to Jerusalem to be in the presence of God. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and man. That's the man Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? For he is faithful that promised. And let us, by the way, you ever doubt your salvation? Just remember, Jesus got a hold of you. It's not you holding on to him, it's him holding on to you. Paul said, I grasp that which I have been grasped for. But who did the grasping first? Jesus. I like that song that Jack Price used to sing. When he reached down his hand for me, once my soul was astray from the heavenly way, I was wretched and blind as could be. But the Savior in love reached down from above when he reached down his hand for me. When my Savior reached down for me, when he reached way down for me, I was lost and undone without God or his Son when he reached down his hand for me. God reaches down. Jesus grabs us and he holds us, and we're to hang on to him, and we know that he's got us, and no one, even ourselves, can take us out of his hand. We don't need a human priest. We don't need to go to Jerusalem. We have the one mediator. Verse 23, hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Promised to what? Keep that which we have committed unto him against that day. What do you do when you get saved? I commit my life to Jesus, and I trust him to take me to heaven when we die. And Paul says over in 2 Corinthians, I am confident of that. Not forsaking. Oh, verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. In other words, don't be, you know, trying to irritate people. Motivate them to do good. Motivate them to do good. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Why? And so much more, why, as you see the day approaching. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. God says we ought to be gathering with God's people. You people ought to be gathering with God's people more now than ever before to study the Word of God and to pray. Why? Because listen, the day of Christ's return is rapidly approaching. You don't believe that, you've been living in a hole. Where have you been if you don't know that? I mean, it's so patently obvious. We are at the end of the last sentence of the last paragraph of the Laodicean letter of church history. The day is coming soon when Jesus will gather away all of his children called the church, his bride. But let me ask you, friend, are we seeing multitudes of people jamming our churches? No. Are we seeing the buildings filled to capacity? Primarily not. Most churches don't have Wednesday night church services anymore in America. Did you know that? Most of them don't have them. Very few have them on Sunday night. The best they can do is try to round them up on Sunday morning, and sometimes you can't even do that. Our churches in America are not filled to capacity every time the doors are open. I mean, do you think that American Christians, for example, long to hear the Word of God taught, and they have a thirst for the water of the Word of God in their souls? Not hardly. I remember a day not that long ago when you would have to get to church an hour to 2 hours ahead. We had a building that seated 1,500 people. You'd have to get there an hour, at least an hour ahead. And you'd get there and you'd get your Bible and you'd get out your seats for, you know, and you had to, and boy, you better not leave your Bible on the bench and or the seat and go over to the restroom, because someone will move it while you're gone. And all the front of the building filled up first. You know, I learned a long time ago, most Baptist churches fill up from the back to the front. And we would get there, you know, about an hour and a half, 2 hours before, just to be able to sit anywhere near the front. And this was on a Wednesday night in a town this size. Where one quarter of the population of the city was a member of the First Baptist Church. And we were running nearly 3,000 people in the buildings on Sunday for Sunday school. Two morning services, because we couldn't hold them all. Sunday night, Wednesday night, prayer meetings. And you know what? It was in a town of 20,000 people. What was the difference? Well, there was a lot of things, but the primary difference was that the people at that time longed for, hungered for, thirsted for the Word of God. I'm afraid we've manufactured entertainment centers to the point that they're sated with artificial sweetener. American Christians have become used to taffy tossers, where the preacher just tosses, you know, taffy out everybody. They don't want to hear anything of any substance. We live in the age of the lukewarm time of church history, spoken of in Revelation chapter 3 as the Laodicean age. The problem is, we ought to be doing everything we can as we approach the time of the end to get into the Word of God and serve the Lord Jesus in His church and witness and bring the gospel to people. But folks, by and large, that's not happening. Why? Because of the half-hearted lukewarmness of God's people. It's terrible. It's awful. I can remember when we had no place to put the people. I can remember when we had revival meetings that lasted 1, 2, 3, 4 weeks. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said he would preach a revival in a church. He wouldn't give an invitation for 3 weeks. He said, I'm not going to give an invitation until God's people get right. Buildings were packed. J. Harold Smith pastored the First Baptist Church in Fort Smith in the 1950s, and the place that folks, they were hanging out the windows to hear the Word of God. You know, we ought to be so motivated as Christians by what Jesus did for us on the cross and the fact that He will soon return to take us away, that we would be here every time the doors are open unless providentially hindered. We would read our Bibles. Think of it. Christians reading their Bibles every day and actually praying every day. You know, something other than, Lord, thank you for this food. Amen. I mean, we ought to be so motivated by what Jesus did for us on the cross that we would actually have a daily time of prayer and Bible reading, and we would study the Word, and we would get out there, and we'd share the gospel with everybody. We could just buttonhole them and tell them about Jesus. But listen, it's not like that. Why? Because of what's happening in verse 25. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Today it ought to say as a matter of most is. But exhort one another, get out there and, you know, rattle their cages, get them to get right with God, and so much more, the more as you see the day approaching. I mean, the closer we get to the end, the more we ought to read the Word. The more we ought to pray, the more we ought to get closer to Jesus, because, friend, it's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. I do not know what's going to happen with the presidential election. It may very well be God will give us a reprieve for about 4 years, but I'm here to tell you, the day is coming when the demonically controlled politicians will run this country from top to bottom, and the first thing they'll do is go after the churches. We're seeing it happen in our major cities right now. And we may live, you know, in the Bible Belt. Of course, you know the buckle fell off the Bible Belt a long time ago, right? We may live in the Bible Belt, and we may think it's never going to happen in conservative Oklahoma. Folks, it's going to happen here. It's happening here. And the day will come when we will not be allowed to meet like this. And we'll probably be censored on the internet. I'm looking into now a way that we can live stream in two platforms. There's equipment you have to buy to do that. And it enables us to do what we're doing now through Facebook And I doubt if Zuckerberg's real thrilled that Christians are using his platform as an evangelistic tool, but, you know, I wish he'd just watch some of it and get saved. But eventually that's going to end. And we're going to have to be hooked up in a way with a Christian organization. And, you know, it's going to get to the point where, you know, they'll shut us down electronically. Eventually the internet will be closed to any kind of free speech. You'd say, well, that can't happen. It's already that way in China. It's already that way in Russia. It's already that way in Cuba. I mean, they control everything you see and hear and everything you say. And we had better get the gospel to as many lost people in this country, starting in our town, as we possibly can before it's too late. The fact that Jesus is coming ought to thrill us and excite us. And we say, oh, praise the Lord, Jesus is coming, hallelujah. But you know what comes with that? Motivation. In light of that, as you see the day approaching, you ought to be more and more involved, instead of just holding on to what we got. And pastors and church leaders are desperate to get people to even show up. So they're turning their churches into entertainment factories where everybody just come in and feel so good. We can't just continue to go along in our life as though it's all going to keep going just like it is. And the problem is not that we're preaching the Word of God too boldly. Our problem is we're not preaching it boldly enough. Let's say this. Church leaders are desperate to get people in the doors. And they're, instead of doing it the right way, you know, the devil can't get you to do a right thing, wrong thing, gets you to do a right thing the wrong way. And it's good to try to get people in the door, but you've got to do it for the right reason. Because whatever you attract them with is what you have to keep them with. And if, but Jesus said, if we lift him up, and when we proclaim this book, we are lifting him up, because he's the living word. It says that he will do the drawing. And God is begging us in these last days to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here, don't forsake, verse 25, the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Instead, exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Then, this is very interesting, he says it's a sin not to, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, that's the believer who knows what to do, but he doesn't do it there in verse 25. Well, what's the context? If you know to go to church, you know to read your Bible, you know to witness, you know to pray regularly, and you don't do it, you are sinning willfully. And look, if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, after being saved, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, what is all that about? Same thing we were talking about Sunday morning. At the judgment seat of Christ, we will answer for that. And God's going to put a big calendar up, and he's going to show you every time you skip church. Years ago, I first came here, I had Sam Cathy come and preach for us. And I never tell guest preachers what to, I just don't tell them. Whatever God tells you to preach, that's fine. And Sam Cathy came in and preached from this passage. In fact, it's on our website on the Sam Cathy recording page. He preached on the sin of not attending church. We had a bank executive as a member of the church 25 years ago. Bank executive member of this church at that time sat right over here. And so he was preaching on this thing about a sin of not attending church, skipping church. And all this guy had a cabin on the lake. And after a while, you know, I looked over and this guy's teeth were in the floor. You see, when we know to do right and we doeth it not, it's a sin. At the judgment seat of Christ, if we deal with it in this life, we will not have to deal with it there. That's what we're going to talk about again this coming Sunday morning. Well, let's go back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and tie all this together. While you're turning, let me ask you, aren't you glad that you don't have to sit in a booth and confess your sins to somebody behind a screen? That's what they had to do before the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. They had to confess their sins to a human being. Modern denominations, many of them, have a booth with a screen, and you have to go sit there and tell them, and then they tell you what penance to do, how many candles to light. Aren't you glad you don't have to do that or light candles or have them lit for you? You see, before the cross, you had to do all of that in the tabernacle, later to the temple, in order to meet with God. But we have a new and living way. We have a new and living way. His name is Jesus Christ. What a privilege to be able to approach God for ourselves in the age of grace. Look at verse 38. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, verse 37, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. There was an earthquake. Some of the dead arose. And the veil of the temple was destroyed forever, so that we would never again have to go through a human mediator. But every time we want to talk to God, we can have access to Him through the indwelling Jesus Christ. We have something that Moses didn't have. We have what Elijah didn't have, the indwelling Holy Spirit, if you're saved. And He lives forevermore in us. Well, let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace. I thank You for all the blessings that You give us. But most of all, Lord, I thank You for the Lord Jesus, who gave Himself for us on the cross, died there, and when He said it is finished, the payment was complete. And then He was buried and put in a borrowed tomb, and on the third day You raised Him from the dead to verify, to prove that You had accepted His payment for us, and that salvation is not comprised of what do we do with our sins, but what do we do with Your Son. And that no one gets to go to hell or gets to go to heaven because they're good, any more than anyone goes to hell because they're bad. But what we do with Jesus Christ is what's important. Help us to share that beautiful, simple message of salvation with someone this week, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.